As we get going here, Mr. Dale Morey, would you be so kind as to open us up in prayer?
Yeah, Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. We do thank you that you got everybody here safely. For those who might be still coming, get them here safe, Lord. We pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts to be obedient, Lord. May we leave here differently than when we came in here. Father, I pray that you be with Pastor, give him words that we might need to hear tonight. And Lord, we thank you so much for what you've already done and what you've begun to do in people's lives. We just ask that you continue to do it. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Okay. Now, here's that term elders. And you're going to find certain churches that just call people in charge elders. You know, they'll ordain as elders. Acts 14, I said, it talks about Paul going and ordaining elders. And where do they get that from? First of all, they get it from Israel, where the older men were to be listened to. Okay, there's supposed to be some wisdom in older men. You listen to them. In a church setting, the elders are specifically told who those elders are. They're your deacons. They're your bishops of the church. Those men who pastor the congregation. And again, just to put everybody on the same page, pastor is not a church office. Bishop is a church office. Pastor is something that people do. All right. If you were to ask the men in the Monroe County Jail, who's your pastor? They'd say Dale Morey. That's who they'd say. Okay. Is he the bishop of the Black Creek Baptist Church? No. Okay. Why do we call Pastor Hain Pastor Hain? He's not the bishop of the church here because he pastors. Okay.
Right.
If you went to him for advice and Bible advice, is he going to walk away? No, he's going to stand there. He's going to take time with you and he's going to show you what to do. That's pastoring. It's like a shepherd of the flock. Okay, and so all those men are generally what's called the elders, those men who watch over the house of God. And Peter's talking to them right now. And the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. So Peter says, hey, I'm one of those. Okay, he has an office. That office is apostle. We don't have any apostles today. Why? Because an apostle is someone who had to be an eyewitness of the baptism of John and the ministry of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection. Are there any men alive today who can say that? No, all right? So we don't have any apostles today. But nevertheless, as an apostle, he was an elder. And he says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And you say, well, when did Christ suffer? Well, he suffered rejection of his people long before he's crucified. Okay. In the sufferings of Jesus Christ, one of the things listed is the contradiction of sinners against himself. What's that mean? It means the hypocrites that look you in the face and say things to you, and while they're saying it, you're thinking, oh my goodness, this person say this to me? You know, these thoughts come into your head of what a hypocrite and the contradictory they are. But that's something Jesus Christ suffered. Okay. You go into one thing and he says, you know, you seek to kill me. Oh, you have a devil. Nobody seeks to kill you. The next chapter, they're saying, isn't this the man everybody's seeking to kill? In other words, they just switch things back and forth, whatever they want to think at any given moment. They're just like people today. Your relatives will do that to you. Your friends will do it to it. From time to time, church members will do it to you. It's part of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Okay. It's nothing new, nothing that hasn't happened before. But Peter was a witness of that. He watched Jesus Christ go through that. And he says, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now there we get into something a little bit more substantive. The idea that there is a glory in Christianity. On Sunday, Lord willing, I intend to preach out of 2 Chronicles 7 and just get onto the issue of the local church. And you say, well, 2 Chronicles. Well, what it talks about is when Solomon finishes the temple. The temple's been built exactly like God said to build it. Everything's done exactly right. And then the glory of God comes in and fills that temple. Okay? And one of the things I want to deal with is just the idea that a blind man could go through the temple and see to it that it was built right. You'd be blind and you could do that. You could go ahead and put your hands on that wall. You could measure. You could feel that thing. You could make sure the materials are right and everything else. What a blind man couldn't see is the glory of God fill the temple. That he couldn't see. Okay? And Jesus Christ said this. He said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We build the house of God here. And we build it according to the word of God. And even the blind can see that. But what they don't see is when the glory of God fills the house of God. They don't see the kingdom of God. In fact, there's people irritated when that happens. Who will leave here irritated. I've seen people in the parking lot just irritated. I couldn't stand what went on that day. And there's other people just rejoicing over what went on in the house of God. Okay, and the problem, again, is they can't see the kingdom of God. All they know is we used to sing that song for exactly this long, and today we cut it short a little bit. And they have no idea why that happened, okay? Because they don't see the glory of God in there. So Peter's talking about, he's a partaker of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul talks about when he preached, he said, my gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. It wasn't just words that you heard, something transacted inside of you. Something happened inside of you, okay? And this is part of the problem. Pastor Haynes sent me a thing today, a statement by Leon Ravenhill, a man that I didn't know much about, Leon Ravenhill, but he's been dead for many a long year. But Pastor Haynes passed on one of his sayings, said, you'd like this. You know what he said? He said, not one in 50 evangelists today preaches the gospel correctly. Not one in 50. And he said this maybe 40, 50 years ago. He said, they're all telling you to go out there and look to get your sins forgiven and, you know, and ask for, for forgiveness. And he said, that is not the gospel and that is not salvation. Okay. What is salvation? Salvation is a man by the name of Jesus Christ. And he comes to people in repentance when in faith they receive him, and then he gives them their faith. His faith becomes theirs, gives it to them. And it belongs to them. And they'll know the moment, they'll know what happened. Okay. It's one of those things that, my pastor, Billy Dean Randall, if you asked him the date, he couldn't have told you. No one ever told him it was important. He knew it was sometime in September. He thinks 1965. But no one ever told him write down the date, but he remembers the moment. Okay? You know, I've heard of women who didn't know they were pregnant. All right? Sometimes it'll happen to a woman, you know, they're very small, or sometimes when they suffer from morbid obesity and they have other problems. But I've never heard of a woman who didn't know she had a baby. All right? And there's been people who didn't know they were under conviction. Okay? Other people knew it for a long time they were under conviction. But I've never known a person didn't know the moment they got saved. Okay? All right? I never shall forget the day that Jesus took my sins away. Why? Because that glory is there, okay? And it's a transaction. It's a miracle from God. Okay? It's a miracle that happens in the 21st century where God saves a person. Peter said, I'm a partaker of that glory, okay? Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Let's run on that a little bit. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's something God does. That's, to be honest with you, that's the only evidence of salvation there is. Okay? Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're the children of God. When you're on the wrong side of the river trying to understand that, it's the most perplexing thing in the world. You're mad, you're wondering, did that happen to me, whatever else. It's like Kyle Beale said. He said, when you're on this side of the river, it looks a lot greener. You know, looks a lot better from this side of the river when you're trying to look at that. But the thing is, it's God bearing witness inside of you. Why? Because he is on the inside of you. He bears witness. You know, I thought that I got saved early in 1979, late 1978. I remember standing next to a foosball table in a military barracks and making up my mind that I really did want to be a Christian. I looked at this life, you know, and the two lives that I'd been living and decided, no, I wanted to be a Christian. I really did. And I made up my, I resolved, that's it. For a long time, I told people that's when I got saved. And I'll remember, never forget, June 15th, 1980, a guy by the name of Alan Archer came into the Gethsemane Anabaptist Church and he preached on Where Do the Dead Go? And he preached on all the verses in the Word of God on hell. And to be honest with you, they were pretty rough. And he repeated something Dr. Ruckman said. He told people, he said, feel your heart right now. Or you feel your heart. He said, that muscle is the only thing keeping you out of hell if you're not saved. The only thing keeping you out. Okay, that muscle stops, you're in hell. It's over. Okay, whether it be an auto accident, lightning strike, cancer, whatever else it is, you know, a gunshot out of nowhere, you know, whatever it is, that's it. You're in hell. It's over. It's done. Your last chance. And I remember being terrified in that service. And I did what everybody else does. Oh, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. Okay? Oh, Jesus, you know, if that hurt on the cross, would you save me? You know, you think it hurt? Then some years later when Bill Randall written, not even years later, it was really September of 1981, so it would have been about 18 months later. By this time, the lovely Miss Ruth Ann was a passenger in my green little Volkswagen. We weren't married yet, but we were there together, and I'd bring her, and I remember the Wednesday night service, and I remember Bill Randall saying, I'm going to preach on repentance. And I remember this revulsion inside of me. I had a headache that day, and I thought, man, this is going to be so boring. And he began to teach on what repentance is. And I remember like being fascinated. Wow, this really is good. And he took three services to prove that every single time repent, repentance, repenteth is in the Word of God, it always means a change of mind. Whether God repented, whether a saved person repented, whether a devil repented, whether a person repented, it's always a change of mind. Then he preached for a while about changing your mind over what? Okay. Well, God certainly isn't changing his mind about what Judas changed his mind about. All right. When Judas repented and God repented, it certainly was on a different scale. And so he went in, well, what's a person need to repent of in order to be saved? Okay. And basically it came down to what they are, you know, and that's defined differently. I don't want to get into all this fine-tuning, somebody, oh, I didn't do it quite that way, or whatever else. The Spirit of God has a way of getting a hold of somebody and letting them know, you know, what the problem is. And he's got a way of doing that, and he's got a way of relieving that problem, okay? And he does that with people, then bears witness to them. And I remember finally him, Bill Randall, preaching, and one day he pointed to everybody, when did you repent? And I remember this awful thing, looking back and realizing I didn't repent in 78 or 79, that I hadn't. Now, here's what I did. I did what most people do in that circumstance. I didn't say, oh, I'm lost. Instead, I looked deep inside of me, and I just couldn't imagine that's not Jesus in there. So I decided, well, when did it happen? Oh, it must have been that time Alan Archer preached, all right, about hell. That's when this wonderfulness inside of me came, all right? And I watched people go through that, all right? Well, I didn't really get saved then. I got saved there, all right? And when you get saved, again, it's like having a baby, okay? You go to an Indian on the Amazon River Basin. What date did your baby get born? They don't know the date, all right? They remember the time. All right? You know, they're never going to forget that. All right? That's it's in them, all right? It's just part of them as far as that goes. You know, it'd be like somebody coming up to you and you have a baby. Is that baby yours? Well, I think so. You know, I'm not sure, you know, if this baby's mine. You know, it's just got, look, kind of looks like my face or whatever. It's probably, no, you know, fathers might have that kind of confusion, but mothers don't, all right? You know, mothers have a lot more rock-solid proof that it's their baby than fathers do, all right? With fathers, it's a trust issue. With mothers, it's a fact. Just settled. So Peter talks about being a partaker of that glory. But let's look what Paul says here, verse 17. He talks about, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And by the way, that's a provisional thing. If a Christian suffers with Jesus Christ, you get a glory with him together with him. It's a provisional thing, okay? If you choose a life where you never pay the price and never do what he wants or anything else, then, there's a glory you're missing out on, all right? But then he says in verse 18, for I reckon, and again, that's Daniel Boone talk, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay? Where is that glory? It's inside of a Christian. What is that glory? It's the glory from the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? It's the glory which showed up on the outside of Jesus Christ, which had always been on the inside of him. With a Christian, that glory comes on the inside. And then the day is going to come when God turns you inside out and that glory is on the outside, just like the day of transfiguration with Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world aren't even worthy to be compared with that glory which shall be revealed. Okay? Peter says, I'm a partaker of that glory. I have it inside of me. Okay? That glory is there. Okay? Now, do you feel like it every moment? No. All right? Get a good case of diarrhea for about 2-3 days or whatever else, sitting out in the bathroom and be behind on your bills or something like that, and chances are you won't feel like you have the glory of God living in you, all right? All right, but that's just feelings. Instead, the Word of God tells you that God's glory dwells within the saint of God. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for the light of the knowledge and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is shined forth in our hearts. Okay, that glory from the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, we have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. That the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. So he sticks it in an earthen vessel, and every one of you is stuck with that earthen vessel you have. All right? For the good or for the bad, it's yours. All right? And you're told, present it to him as an acceptable sacrifice, but that glory is inside of you. And that's what Peter's talking about when he said, I too am a partaker of this glory. You know what John said in 1 John? He said, every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. Okay? He didn't say they should. He says they do. They do. When a person gets saved, on God's schedule, never the preacher's, believe me, it's never on my schedule, God begins to purify that person. Show them things that only God can show them. Show them things that are ugly about themselves that hurt to see it. But he doesn't show you because he hates you. Your enemies might come up because they hate you and say awful things about you. Okay, but when God says awful things about you, it's because he loves you and he's trying to cure them. All right, and that's the first step to curing them is for you to see them. That's why it says, just today I had a guy call me. A guy I've never met, an old friend of Pastor Haynes. He called Pastor Haynes one time, falling apart. Pastor Haynes said, call my pastor. I've been calling him ever since. All right? But I just told him, I says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. I received him in repentance. Walk in repentance. Walk constantly ready for God to show you what's wrong. Constantly willing to trust him, you know, willing to do that. And he'll show you what's wrong. The Apostle Paul said, if we be in any way otherwise minded, he'll reveal even this unto us. Okay? If you got something screwy in your head, he'll show it to you. You know, if you're anything like me, you'll resist it the first 22 times he shows you until he slapped you down and kicked you 42 times in the head or whatever else. And finally, oh, is that what you're trying to tell me? Yep. Yeah. You know.
Always learn the hard way.
I have a perfect track record with God of not seeing the obvious for long periods of time, yeah. All right? And, you know, I wish it wasn't that way. Right. It's like Bill Randall told the Lord one time, well, I failed every other spiritual test you ever gave me. I might as well fail this one. You know, dangerous words. But
hey, he took it like a champ.
Yeah, he took it like a champ. All right, so the thing is, God will do that. But Let's go back to 1 Peter. He talks about the glory that's in us. The sad part today is soul winning today is someone comes up, you know, your Sunday school teacher, your grandma, your mama, somebody comes up, gets you to pray with them. Oh, you're saved now. There's no transaction. There's no glory. There's nothing that happens whatsoever. You're still the same old cuss you ever were. And, you know, not a bit has changed inside of you or anything else. But they teach that somewhere up in heaven a check mark went on and now you're safe with God. No, you're not safe with God. Okay. I always remember watching that dumb show, Bewitched. You know, at one point, the husband wants magic powers like the other witches. So one of them screws a knob on a lamp. It's just some fancy piece of hardware and says, here, hold this. It's a magic token. You can't get hurt. And he's holding this thing. So he's in the bank. Bank robbers come in with a gun. He stands in front of them. You're not going to rob my bank. And they run out, you know. And later on, he gets involved in something else because he thinks nothing can hurt him, you know. And it turns out at the end of the day, he faints when he realizes it's part of a lamp, you know, and all the things he'd gone through. But it's amazing how many people will sit through preaching in the house of God and think that they're safe and I don't need to worry about it or anything else. And there's never been a transaction made with God, okay? Because they've never come to repentance. God's never begun to purify them. The Spirit doesn't bear witness with their spirit. And to this day, I believe that Kyle Beal is the only man who's ever come, the only woman that's ever come in this church that had not prayed the sinner's prayer before they came.
Lucky.
I think he's the only one. You never prayed it before you came here. I think you're the only one. I used to, and you see, you ruined everything for me because I used to tell people I've never had a person come in here and prayed it, okay? Because they thought that if they went through the world, got everybody to pray that prayer, everybody was saved. And, you know, you don't have to be in Black Creek long to realize not everybody's saved.
Yeah.
All right? And, but they all thought they were because they're all taught in Sunday school. You're saved now, okay?
Right.
And yet, that isn't what God calls salvation. Okay.
The pastor said there last week, everybody in the South, that's all we got to do.
That's
is
right.
Down south.
That's right. You get down south, they all think they're saved. That's right. Yeah. You know, if you get to Harvard or something, they all brag about their education. Get down south, they brag about their religion. You know, it's just
everybody
real big.
The first
yeah.
question is, which church you go to?
Yeah, which church you go to, yeah.
In Harvard, you end up proving that some of them, not all of them, are dumb. Down south,
including
some of them, not all of them, aren't saved.
That's right. All right, so here's what Peter admonishes them. Back to 1 Peter 5. We'll look at verse 2. He's admonishing the elders, and what's he telling them to do? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Okay? So he's telling them, feed the flock of God, but not because you're forced to, okay? You do it because it's the right thing to do. You do it because God's put you over the flock. The Apostle Paul said the same thing to those in Ephesus. When he was leaving them for the last time, he said, feed the flock of God. He said, feed the church of God, which God hath purchased with his own blood. Feed them. Take care of them, okay?
What's the difference between, I guess, in one way, being forced to do something versus it's your responsibility and being told to do it, other than essentially you're not chained down.
Think of doing dishes.
Make sure it's water
down
first.
You heard him, dish boy.
Any other questions?
Nope.
I think we settled that. His question was, what's the difference between something being your responsibility and you just do it, or being forced to do something? So I said, think of dishes. All right. You know what? His mother loves me at this moment. I could probably get away with a lot of evil against her right now. All right. So he said, not for filthy lucre. And again, filthy lucre is where you're just doing it for the money's sake. And it's like Pastor Haynes says, anybody gets into an independent Baptist ministry for money's sake needs their head examined, all right? And I often think of that man. Again, just stop and think that somewhere in his 30s, he started a church that at one point had 220 people coming on a Sunday morning. Okay? The church gave over $100,000 a year to missions. When he left it, it had 150 people coming on Sunday mornings, running like a spinning top. If he had done that in any other industry, let's say he'd started a factory, okay, or any other industry anywhere, what kind of retirement would he have had? Okay, you can't even begin to imagine. Instead, he's a janitor at the Olean Public Library. Okay. Why? Because again, he didn't do what he did for filthy lucre's sake. Okay, he did it because this is what God gave him to do it. He took the oversight, and that's why he did it. And by the way, I have one vote in this church. I have a voice, and if it's listened to, that will change in this next upcoming year for Pastor Hain. I've already talked to the trustees about it. We spent over $40,000 on the building, and I don't regret that at all, okay? When I took this church, I had three things in mind. Number one, we'll take on another missionary. Number two, we'll work on this building. Number three, then we'll take care of the man of God, me, all right? And we did it in that order, okay? We took on another missionary, then we did that steeple. Boy, wasn't morale high when that steeple went, and we got that up there, and it became the most beautiful church, and people could see it. Boy, if you come down Stoll Road sometime from Friendship, you'd see that steeple from that long distance, and it's a beautiful sight to see, okay? I remember the first time we had those bulletins printed, that blue, and Dick Harbeck looking at it and just marveling at that, you know? And just a wonderful thing. And then I remember Jerry Feister coming and saying, you know, Pastor, we have enough money to pay you more, and I'm paying you more. But my conscience is clear. That we're doing well for every missionary's come. We have, there's not a missionary's come through here that we haven't generously taken care of whatever we want. We spent over $40,000 on the building, and this next year, Pastor Haynes is going to see a difference, all right? And I'll see a small difference. I'm not saying I won't take something out of that. I'll see a small difference in it. But he's going to see a fairly large difference in it, okay? The idea that we have a man who does the labor he does has to go and be a janitor in the Olean Library, be shame on us. It hasn't been shame on us. It has not, okay? But it will be if it continues, okay? For what he does in this church, there's pastors of regular churches who don't do as much as he does, all right? All right, so 1 Peter 5, verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being in samples to the flock. So the idea is a pastor isn't just to be a lord over God's heritage. Now, amongst the fundamentalists, that has been a big problem. And I'm telling you right now, it has. Okay, there are pastors who are little lords in their fiefdoms. I remember when I was in Vermont, I was in Lindenville, and there was a guy in St. Johnsbury, and a fairly nice guy, and he told me about the pastor he got trained in Ohio. And he said once a year they'd always play games where the pastor would come out and play with the guys, and the pastor hated that because they always treated him like one of them. Hated that. You know, they treat him like one of the guys. I thought, what kind of a guy is this? You know? But they put themselves on this pedestal. And, the South is terrible for that kind of thing. The North isn't as bad, but the South is terrible for it. The guys that came last weekend, Harold Bryant, and I didn't realize I had actually known him at one time. He graduated from Peter Ruckman's in the 4 months I was down there. That was his last 4 months that he was there. And he even said, I'm the guy that said so-and-so. And I remember the day he said it. But the thing is, he was so happy with this church. I mean, he just loved it. At one point, I was bragging on Chelsea. She was standing over there, and he started weeping just over what God done in her life, just standing there, you know, just... You know, realizing the movement of God, what he's done. And I'll criticize her to her face, but if she's not looking, I'll brag on her, all right? But the thing is, he told me this. He said, you know, down south, he said, all the churches now, they're just playing to an audience. You know, whatever people want to hear, that's what they're telling them. He said, really, the movement of God is up north. And it just is. It's just the movement of God is in the North.
You know, one time here, you know, back in 2000 around there, we did a survey for a pastor over on our site, Frankville. This congregation bought him 50 acres, had it surveyed, put a house up there so he could go there and run his four-wheelers and hunt 3 weeks.
Wow.
So he must be doing pretty good.
I guess so. Where was he a pastor at?
I don't know, but he didn't pay us either. it was one that we got stiff twice, and they were both by pastors.
And that's something.
Yep. And it was on.
Wow.
I'm trying to think of the name. It was on 98 heading towards Ellicottville. And there was that big, I think Green owned that big farm.
Okay.
Down there, and it was part of the Green farm. We did,
okay.
We cut that all off. But he got like 58, and they bought all this. And I was like, man, that church is doing all right there. He's
yeah.
All right.
Yeah, and that didn't pay you.
Like I said, we had, I don't know if he got the money or not, but they were the hardest ones to get the money.
Yeah.
They figured we were Baptists, I guess.
Yeah. But again, when a man takes the ministry, it's not to be for filthy lucre's sake. There's a lot of better ways to make money than to be a Baptist preacher, all right? All right. And then it says, and samples to the flock. Again, the word example can either be a man or an object. The word and sample can only be people, okay? Inanimate objects are not in samples, and samples is always people or their behavior, okay? Example could be either one. All right, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So a man who willingly takes the oversight of a church, willingly, and he's an ensample to his flock, when Jesus Christ comes back, there's a reward for that. Okay?
I like that.
Yeah.
Chief shepherd.
Yeah, that chief shepherd, the big guy. All right? All right. Verse 5, likewise ye young... Go ahead, Mr. Ronnie.
What about, I reckon it's an opinion I'm asking for you. About a fellow who says, I've been called to be a pastor, and then he says, I'm not called anymore, I'm going to go do this or do that.
Chances are, he never was called. There was a book out in the 80s that used to be called Pastor, Please Quit. And that was the name of it. Men who probably just should quit being a pastor. Hey, Trevor, would you dump that? Give me some more. Thank you, buddy. But it's amazing how, you know, Spink Williamson used to talk about a man that he knew who he asked him why he got in the ministry. He said, well, my mother told me how to be in the ministry. And he said, when you heard the guy preach, you realized, yeah, that's where it came from. You know, wasn't much to it. I heard the story of a guy one time who thought he had throat cancer, and they really thought he was going to lose his larynx. And he was a pastor, and he had to go through a series of tests and everything else. And finally, you know, he'd gone through all these tests, and he really wondered, you know, they're going to have to operate, take my voice box out. And he went, and this is back probably 30, 40 years ago, and he went to this college, and, you know, the board of doctors looked at it, and he went in and they said, hey, we have good news for you. You're not going to lose your larynx. You mean I can preach? See, you can preach. And he jumped, I can preach. And he ran out screaming, I can preach, I can preach. And he ran out and said, I can preach. This old hippie looked at it and said, I'll bet you can.
Of course it'd be the hippie.
Yeah. All right, verse 5, likewise ye younger. Now, it's interesting here. He's talking to the elders amongst them. And he says, you're younger. Why? Because there's some elders that are younger than others. Okay, we've got Ronnie now, as a provisional deacon. Probably fairly soon, we'll be putting Kyle Beal in as a trustee. Okay, and the whole idea is he instantly going to have the wisdom that, say, John Vadas does after having done it for years? No. All right. He's going to have the same responsibilities, okay? But that doesn't mean he's going to have the same wisdom, all right? He's going to have the same wisdom as Jim Wilcox? No, he's not going to have the same wisdom. He might have different insights even. They might turn out to be better insights. They'll all listen to each other on that. But it just says, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, okay? In other words, if Kyle goes ahead and he tells something to Jim and John and he thinks it's a great idea, maybe it is a great idea, and they don't think not yet, all right, submit yourself to the elder. Okay, listen to them, all right? Wait your time. Some of you remember in my first few years here, when we finally got to the point that the people I brought in could have outvoted all the people who were here already, okay? And we went through that period of time where suddenly, if I wanted to outvote the old people, I could have. And so I made a rule that all votes would be unanimous. And if they weren't unanimous, then I wasn't going to go ahead with it. A, I didn't want the younger ones sweeping away the older ones. I actually know a church where a guy drove out all the original people, you know, by bringing other people in and voting them all out. And in fact, there's actually, Pastor Haynes said, there's some church manuals that tell men to do that. You know, that's, you just, you know, you take that church over, bring new people in, and just get rid of those other ones because they'll just stand in your way. And one of the complaints that used to be made was, well, you do whatever they want. They stop us from doing things. And yeah, that's right. They did stop us, but never for more than a year. Usually by the time a year was over, the older people weren't in opposition to it anymore. And it would just slide in, and nobody ever noticed that year we had to wait. Nobody ever noticed, you know. We just brought in the new thing, and nobody remembers that it was done in 2010 instead of 2009, all right? And it just didn't hurt to wait for the older ones to be comfortable with it. And it's that way with elders, okay? The younger ones, submit yourself to the older ones. Won't hurt to wait a while. And you know what? Some of the dearest lessons I have are mistakes my pastor made. And I knew there were mistakes at the time. I could see they were mistakes. But I also realized he's not going to listen to me right now. He's made up his mind. Let's let this thing run through. I stood behind him the entire time. And now, as experience, I can look back and it helped me seeing those mistakes. Don't be surprised if you see me make mistakes. And come to me and handle it properly. Yes, sir?
I was reading about something this morning. I believe it was Oswald. My utmost for his highest, and it was talking about taking that glory for yourself and persecuting God by doing something or putting yourself up, for example, doing something for somebody else, and then so, you know, somebody else gets the credit for that, and you step up and say something, and just the persecution goes on God, and the look of you is not so good.
Yeah, you know, let's face it, it's probably one of the most aggravating things that can happen is you do something, somebody else gets the credit for it. And you know what? Sometimes you need that.
Yeah.
It'll do you a lot of good to have that happen to you, all right? And it happens in the workplace all the time, doesn't it? And that's why I tell people, you know, if you just grew up in a normal family in a workplace, you're used to that. Nate, does that ever happen to you? The other people get the glory for things you've done, the credit, you get blamed for things you didn't do. You know what? Just part of life. You know, if you couldn't take that, you couldn't have a job, all right? Just part of life. But when people have grown up being persecuted, blamed for things they didn't do all their lives, and they are really in dysfunctional households that way, a lot of times that person can't hold a job. They can't. I remember one time, you know, we always tell the story about Dale taking his job at McDonald's and me explaining to him that, Dale, there's going to be times you're going to be blamed for things you didn't do. Other people are going to get credit for things you did do. And he came to me and he was glad I said it, but he handled it. You know, he probably would have handled it without me saying anything. But he, you know, he brought up, and then there was another girl. She got a job over in Wellsville. Somebody used to come here working at the Burger King. I explained that to her. 6 weeks later, I saw her, and she said, well, I didn't listen to what you said. She just couldn't. It was not in her. Nope. I didn't do that, and screaming and carrying on and whatever else. And, you know, and you can't hold a job if that's your attitude. You can't do it.
Right.
All right? You can't really work in a church if you can't take that.
Right.
Okay? You know, the best thing that happened to you in eternity is to let everybody else get the praise for what you do. It's probably the best thing that could ever happen to you in eternity. But we want the pay now. No. Yes, sir?
If I may add on to that.
Go ahead.
Do you remember how I told you a while back that whenever something happened in the house, Mr. Dan would get on being, here goes scapegoat Randy. He did. Yeah, that drove me nuts for a while. I know I'm not bashing you, Mr. Dan. Dealing with some of that helped me deal with some of the bigger nonsense I deal with at work.
That's right, Randy, because, you know, it goes on at home. You're not the only one who's been blamed for things they didn't do, okay? Mr. One of the things, and my kids all love her for this, okay? But you know, she'll walk into the kitchen and somebody made a mess. Whoever's there is going to get chewed out. Okay?
Oh, you guys laugh.
Yeah, Randy and I'll be standing there. Timothy did it, but Randy and I'll be chewed out. You know what? And you just learn. It's round robin. Everybody gets their share. You know, the next time, I'll be the one that did it, and Sam and Steven will be standing there, blah, 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 you know, down the line to him, you know. But again, that's all part of life. And you know what? It made you able to go into the world, the world where that happens big time.
Called a victim of circumstance.
Yes, victim of circumstance. Yeah. You were there when the guy walked out of the theater maddened with a gun. All right. So likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. What would it really hurt, okay, for Tanya to be subject to Jennifer? What would it really hurt for Jennifer to be subject to Ruth Ann? What would it really hurt for Ruth Ann to be subject to Chelsea? What would it really hurt for Chelsea to be subject to Amy? What would it really hurt for Amy to be subject to Amy? Okay, what would it really hurt? You know what? Well, we'd have to figure that out. The whole church would have to stop and see which one's in charge. And you know what? I'd say whichever one wants to beat you. That's the one we put in charge. All right. All right.
I'd say they're both willing.
But the whole point is, submit yourselves one to another. You know what that is? It's an attitude of, you know what? I'm going head to head with this guy, but does it really matter? Is it just my ego here? Right. Is that the only thing involved in this thing? Would it really hurt if we did it their way? And just submit yourself to that person.
Yeah. Working in retail helps with that.
Oh, I'm sure it does.
There have been several times where, example, one time this one lady wanted to pay with a $100 bill and then pay with the last $125 on a card. Now, at the time, none of us workers knew how to do that. And she's trying to tell me how to do it, and it was every time it would almost erase the entire transaction. So I tell her, I can't do that. Well, she started getting really angry and started telling me how dumb I was and all that. And I just called my coworker over, asked him to see if he couldn't do it. He tried. She started calling him dumb.
Not really submitting yourself to her, but it's a good story of being humble, all right? But it's in submitting yourself, it's where you and a coworker are trying to decide who does what chore. They're arguing, you say, you know, I'll submit myself to him. I'll do it his way, okay? And again, nobody wants to be that doormat that everybody walks over. But to be honest with you, if you voluntarily submit yourself on that kind of thing, you're not going to be a doormat. I'm not talking about you doing it because you're some weak, limp-wristed person who can never stand up for yourself. I'm talking about somebody who really can do things and knows how to make things work, okay? One of the things we always ask, for example, amongst the servants of the church, we ask them to choose amongst themselves who's the leader. Why? Because she's smarter? No, okay? But you have to have a leader, okay? Why? Because there's time.
I live closer.
Yeah, that's good. Right? But you need that, all right? We ask the same thing with the trustees. We ask the same thing with the deacons, all right? Decide who's, you know, the head deacon as far as that. And again, it's never because they're smart. It's just like me and my family. Am I smarter than my wife in some things? Other things, she's smarter than me, okay? And not too smart. Look who she married, all right? But
hey, she still got the spiritual gold mine.
Yeah. But the thing is, regardless of that, it doesn't hurt to submit yourself one to another. In humbleness, just saying to yourself, hey, I can do what this guy says. It's not going to hurt me. Okay, it's not going to hurt my ego. God saw what was going on here. And then again, what if it all turns out it's wrong? Well, I told that stupid Jennifer if you did it that way, that's what was going to happen. No, you don't do it that way. Okay? You go ahead and say, you know, hey, we disagree. We'll do it Jennifer's way. And then suddenly it didn't work out right or anything. And you know what? If somebody cooperates with you, he goes, hey, isn't it easy to see you were wrong? But if they scream and throw things in your face, if you're like me, I don't care what happens. You know, the house could be on fire, the cops could be surrounding the place, you know, or whatever. I won't admit anything went wrong, you know. But that's human nature. And so the whole idea is, why not live a way where we overcome that? Okay? All right. Verse 5 again, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you submit yourself, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Okay? If God's resisting you, that's one of the reasons. And I think everyone here knows what it's like to have God resist them.
Could you go a bit more in detail with clothed in humility?
You ever see a person clothed in pride? When they walk in, you just see they're full of pride. okay? Do the opposite. In other words, don't be haughty or anything else. Just go in there, be unassuming, not saying much, and, just kind of quiet and just don't make yourself into any great big thing or anything of that sort. And if you get lifted up above other people because the job or somebody does that, that's fine, but just keep that same attitude that you always had. And again, it goes back to this thing. The person who behaves that way, when they're on their way up in the world, the little people just love them for that. Okay? When that haughty person's on their way up in the world, people just grind. And when that person falls, oh, it's ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is dead. They're so happy to see that person fall. And it's the old bureaucrat's advice, be nice to everyone you meet on the way up in life because of the same ones you meet on the way back down. Okay? And I've had a couple of those trips down the ladder, very quick, upside down, all right? And I have had people mourn for me when that happened. Mourn, okay? Because I really was nice to them, and I really did love them, and I really went to great lengths for them. And when things fell apart for me, it was a sorrow to them that it happened. And so you clothe yourself in humility.
Kind of think of it, my science teacher gave me something similar to that effect back in high school. Said, be nice to all the nerds you come across, because chances are you'll be working for them.
And that's a good statement. Yeah, it's a good statement.
Good old Mr. Rock.
You know, Bruce Houghton runs a greenhouse in Vermont, and he talks about this. He said one time, this is probably 30 years ago this happened, but he was sitting in the Miss Lindenville Diner. And he had a business where he had hired about 18 different people with this big greenhouse. And he was sitting there with a couple of businessmen. And one of them said, you know, Bruce, did you notice that all of us that went to, basically it would be like BOCES, you know, all of us that went to vocational school in high school, we've hired all the guys that went to college. You know, you know? And Bruce looked around and realized they had, you know. And, you know, just, again, be nice to the nerds, because chances are you'll be working for them. I had to laugh, you know, when Elon Musk, and who runs Tesla and got SpaceX, and when NASA wants to put people on the moon now, they go to him to do it. And when he was on Saturday Night Live, he said, I'm the first person to ever have Asperger's syndrome to host this, all right? He's autistic, but he's a genius. And when you try, you know, it's awkward for him to state things and to say things and things, but yeah, an absolute genius. And you imagine when he was in school, people laughing at him, but he invented PayPal. And then he sold it for $1 billion. And then he took his money in that $1 billion and he built Tesla. And then he built SpaceX. And he's just a nerd's nerd, all right? But,
ironically, the only online system that still works.
That's right, and it still works. And as I say, when NASA wants to get something up in the air, they go to him to do it. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, never your time. In due time, never your time. Okay. And it may not please God to ever exalt you in anything on this earth. Okay? I always leave you as some low person here and there. By the way, the word peon is not like urinating on someone. Peon is a Mexican word for a low worker in a field. All right? But the thing is, he could leave you as some peon in the church, somebody that there's not much that you do or whatever else and nobody ever notices it, to give you the highest possible reward in eternity, you know, for the one that scrubbed the bathrooms and took care of things and always behind the scenes making things work here and there. And that's God. He'll, you know, that's how he does things. And if that rankles you and gets all over you, then you probably need to go back to Christianity 101 and get some things straight again and figure that out, all right? So humble yourselves, therefore, to the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Then he says, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Sammy Allen used to go up and have somebody hand him his coat. And And then he'd cast it back at them, and they'd catch it. And he said, you take your cares and go cast them to God. Okay? Cast them to God. What are your cares? What's about it? Cast them to God. Let him care for them for a while. Let him take care of them. All right? And if you don't think he will, you know, you got a different God than I got. Okay? Oh, I trust God. And then you call me and give me 85,000 reasons why I realize you don't. All right? You know, but oh, I trust God. And then you call me again, give me another 25,000 reasons why it's obvious you don't.
Okay, how does that not drive you nuts and make you not want to slam the phone down?
Because I used to have a pastor, and I'd call him and give him 25,000 reasons why I didn't know that was God. All right?
Not to mention he yells at me for slamming the phone down on people.
Yes.
He'll be in flight.
Uh-huh. All right. So casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober. And obviously, that's opposite of drunkenness, but being sober is more than that. It's just not that fooly giddishness all the time, okay? Just looking at things with a sober mind. Be sober, be vigilant. Why do you have to be vigilant? Well, if you're a mother and you got kids playing upstairs and suddenly it's quiet, you know, haven't heard anything in a while, all right? What's a good mother do? She goes and wonders, and you look up there, and they're all playing a quiet game. Well, it's a wonderful thing, but you also know you've seen the other, all right? And so be vigilant, okay? Be watching for things. That's why the Apostle Paul says watch and pray. You know, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Keep in mind again, here it's talking, really it's an admonition to elders. It'll go to anyone. But it's constantly looking. That book, some of you have read it, Death in the Long Grass. And again, the man that wrote it, he wrote a book based on his own personal experience of animals that he has watched kill people. And he had been an insurance salesman in New Jersey for 20 years and decided he wanted to be a big game hunter in Africa. Just left and became a big game hunter in Africa. And he got a license to hunt big game. And he talked about the black mamba, the snake. And he talked about how they can slither faster than a man can run. If it decides to kill you, you're going to die. And, you know, and he just, he talked about the various animals that he's seen kill men. And the longest chapter was on the lion. Anybody ever see the movie Born Free? Okay. Yeah. When that movie was being done, the director's son had a lion pick it up by the head and drag it away. Okay. Thinking they were all tame lions. And they saved the boy, but he imagined his head mangled and everything else. And, so even when you think all this is wonderful, it's not wonderful. And he explained that the man who taught him to hunt lions was killed by a lion. Now, you've ever watched a cat hunt? Okay. Those mice don't have much of a chance. Okay. Those cats, they just sit, they know the paths. They'll sit there for hours in that crouch, okay? That's why David said, he croucheth and humbleth himself. Why? Because a cat bows to whoever it's about to strike.
In that book, I think they said the most dangerous one was a wounded leopard. Because they all armed with double-barrel shotguns, you know, at close range. But they couldn't get it up fast enough before the cat would get them. I mean, they would get the cat between three or four of them. But it would get somebody.
It would get somebody, yeah. But again, that idea that a cat bows to whoever it's going to get. It bows to that bird, it bows to that mouse, bows to that rabbit, whatever it's going to get. And he croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. And it's about the wicked. They come and they're humble before you. You know, be careful of that, okay? Yep. And but the whole idea is, he just talked about when you're hunting a lion, the lion is hunting you. And he said he himself has shot lions in the air pouncing on him. You turn around and the lion is like this in the air and you shoot it and it comes down on top of you with its chest ripped open, okay? And it's been hunting you while you're hunting it. And again, if you've had cats, you know how that works, all right? Cats just kill for fun.
Yeah.
You know, one of the dumbest things you'll hear somebody, well, we found a rat, we're going to quit feeding the cat. No, that's the stupidest thing you can do, okay? Feed that cat. A well-fed cat just hunts and kills for fun, all right? How many times have you ever been laying in your bed and you hear that sound of a cat? It wants to bring you something. You know, and you know, it just kills for fun. But you know, that lion's doing the same thing. He's just out there and he's seeking whom he may devour. One of the things he talked about that when a lion begins killing people in Africa, it usually kills 60 people on the average before the government hears about it. Because the villagers worship the lion that's killing people, thinking it's a god. And the lion actually jumps through open windows and drags children out of their beds. Okay? You go in the morning, your child's gone. Okay? The lion took it. And he said, then the government will hear about it, and every big game license is suspended in the country until that lion's brought in. And so every big game hunter has to converge together and come and get that lion. But again, it's hunting them at the same time. And that's what's going on. Go ahead.
A lot of cultures, they do bloodletting with the animals. They drink the blood and whatnot to survive. But they do that in some cultures with cows, and that's part of, like, being a man, is you have to learn how to be able to do that without killing a cow. And if you kill the cow, it's all over for that person.
The Maasai and other like that, yeah.
To survive at the same time. So
like, right. But here, we're right, well, when he does his bloodletting, he lets it go in his stomach, you know. The lion seeking who may devour.
When they're drinking that blood for survival, it's still a wrong thing, right?
Yeah, you're told not to drink blood. Okay. Yeah. But the whole point of that is the lie, you know, the devil is like that. He's out there, and there's people worshiping him. Okay, you know what they're calling him? Jesus.
That's right.
We learned that, didn't we?
That's right.
They're calling him Jesus. Why? Because he said he wanted to be like the Most High God. The devil doesn't want, again, these kids that go out there and they're goth and, you know, half their head shaved and their nose pierced and some weird tattoo of a dragon. Just give that person a little hug and a kiss on the cheek. You know, they're just a little boy, a little girl, doesn't understand what the devil is, all right? They're just little kids playing a little game. The devil wants to be called Jesus. He wants to be worshipped in a church and get all the power and the authority and the glory. And that's why the Apostle Paul talked about his church, even to a church he's writing to. He says, I fear that you receive another Jesus. I fear that. That's why you have to go in the Word of God. Which Jesus are you talking about? Talking about the Jesus Christ or the Word of God, better understand who he is, okay? And you don't get to vote in God's system without ID, all right? All right, verse 9, talking about the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, okay? So the point is, it's going around, the devil's attacking people, whatever's going on here, it's going around the world. You know, the funny thing is, I've been in churches in Vietnam, Cambodia, the Philippines, Greece, I've been in churches in Canada, the Bahamas, and you know, when you get in there, they have all the same problems we do here. You know, same things. You might talk a different language or whatever else, but there's, you know, always just whatever's going on here is going on there. I thought it's going to be interesting. Pretty soon we're going to have a number of babies in the nursery. And that's something we haven't had. We've had one or two at a time, but we're going to have a few babies in the nursery. And let me tell you, there's two places in churches that stir problems.
Yeah.
Nurseries are one of them. Okay? You put Huggies on my baby. I told you, we only use Pampers. You did that on purpose. All right? And you can laugh all you want, but the ladies know. All right? You know, and you see an older lady pick up a baby. Well, if I was your mother, I would have never dressed you in that. You know, that young mother's just dying inside, you know. And, you know, and you'd just be amazed at the things that go on when there's babies in there. But I don't care what culture you're going to, they're doing it. You know, it all goes on.
I call them grandma wars.
Ah, yes, you've been around.
Yeah,
yep.
I'll tell you, they're...
Yeah, nothing like it.
Yeah.
Yep.
Or just a cheesy soap opera.
Yep. Problem is being played by real people. All right. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, okay, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, settle you. And you know, if you've been any time in Christ, Dale and Amy and I, we talk about this a lot, okay? Just the idea that there's times, and you know, and Chelsea, you're going through some of your first of that, where is God, you know, and what's happening, why am I growing, what's going on here, whatever else. You know what, you suffer for a while under yourself.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
And, you know, and it's one of the worst things that can happen, being turned over to yourself, some of your old ways or whatever else. And after you suffer a while, you'll come back in there, strengthen you, establish. Haven't you seen that, Jody? It comes and goes, all right? Then you walk for a while, and the joy and the victory's back and everything else, and then, all right, we're going to begin to work on this. What? You know, you didn't want to work on that, but he wants to work on that. All right. Which one of you having a child was thrilled when you taught them the new chore? Oh, they might be thrilled at first. Daddy, look, I learned to pick up my clothes. But the second day, he's not thrilled to pick up his clothes anymore. All right. Suddenly, it's the most horrible thing in the world. What kind of a mother would make a child do this? All right. You know, but we're the same way with God. All right. You know, God suddenly will expect something of you that, oh, in that first 6 months of salvation, it was just a wonderful, I just couldn't get enough of Jesus. And now, you know, he's expecting this of me, all right? And, you know, and you're going to suffer for a while. Chances are you'll just suffer under your own stupid self.
Yep.
Okay?
Yep.
And, you know, he'll just, you know, and that's all that's needed. And, you know, you'll just be on your own dumb ways or whatever else. And he tried to get you to change, and you've convinced him that you don't need to. And he'll say, okay, you know, do it your way, you know. And, you know, and, you know, 6 months later, you kind of wake back up and go, oh, and you can't change quick enough. You're so happy that he's going to give you another chance to get that thing right. And you know what? Then he establishes it and strengthens you, and things go well. It's just, yes, sir?
It's usually from chasing the lust of your youth.
Yeah, that's the old lust of your youth. That'll hurt you, buddy. Yes, sir. That's right. All right, then it says in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, and exhorting, testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So Peter had a guy hold the pen for him, Silvanus, okay? The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And that's the real Babylon, okay? Why? Because at that point, Babylon is a fairly small village in what's Iraq today. In fact, Babylon is still there. It's still a fairly small village. Okay, there's going to come a point when Babylon will be wiped off the map. The prophets say so. It has not happened yet. Okay, it's interesting, just to give you an idea, Revelation 17 talks about the whore of Babylon, mystery Babylon, not the real Babylon, the mystery Babylon. And it talks about a city on seven hills with a golden cup for a symbol, where they dress in purple, okay? And that was reigning at the time that Revelation was written. And it's not hard to think what city that would be. And it's drunk with the blood of the saints, okay? The same one that had the Inquisition and all that kind of thing. And it talks about it. And so, you know, anybody with any sense realizes that when the Antichrist does come, he'll use the power of the Catholic Church. He'll take it over. He'll betray them and take it over and use all of that, okay? And that's the power that he'll use. The Catholic Church also agrees that Mystery Babylon is Babylon, and they point to this and say that Revelation was written before this, okay? And that when Peter writes this, he's really speaking of the Rome before he converts it. They maintain that he's writing about Rome right here, and that Revelation had already been written. Okay? That's why the date when the book of Revelation is written is important. It was written in 90 AD. It's the last thing written. Okay? The Catholics try to make it in like 55, 60 AD, because then they can make that this Babylon here was really Rome. All right? And that that's all been fulfilled that's in Rome, that's in Revelation 17. Yes, ma'am?
I was just wondering when Catholic.
Officially, around the year 300, the Emperor Constantine made a conversion because he was getting ready to fight a battle and he saw a cross in the sky, kind of like the feminist cross with the circle and the cross in it. And it said, by this sign ye shall conquer. So he promised that if I win this battle, I'll convert to Christianity. When he won the battle, he told everyone in Rome that everyone had to be a Christian now. Okay. No more the pagan gods. What they did is whatever, for example, if they had a temple to Zeus, they changed that to a temple to Peter. They called it a church to Peter. Whatever Zeus's feast day was became Peter's feast day. Mercury, for example, became another one of the apostles, and they just changed all the names. So there's a book out called The Two Babylons. And there, a guy by the name of Hyslop writes it. He published it in 1916. I understand he wrote it earlier than that. But he goes in and shows you that basically what is Roman Catholicism today is the same thing as what pagan Rome was. They just changed. For example, Christmas Day is the Feast of Saturnalia, December 25th. Almost all the feast days are the exact same feast days. That way people didn't have to change their feast days, they didn't have to change their temples, they just changed the names on it. They always had a virgin with a baby, all right? And they just changed that name to Mary and Jesus, okay? And then everybody just kept it the same. The Queen of Heaven, she was called, and that's why they gave Mary then the title, the Queen of Heaven. It's not a Bible term, that's an old Roman term, all right? And so that's what became that. That's when the term Anabaptist comes out, because the people who would not submit themselves to that then became enemies, and suddenly people in the name of Christianity are hunting them instead of people in the name of paganism hunting them. That doctor that Ruth Ann and I are friends with, Shazia Siddiqui, and we just think the world of her. She's a Muslim, but she wrote a column in the Olean Times Herald, and Pastor Hain was kind enough to give it to me, and she's showing how that whenever the Muslims controlled Jerusalem, that Christians and Jews were allowed to live there. Whenever the Christians controlled Jerusalem, they killed all the Muslims and Jews and kicked them out. And that's a true statement. It really is. And that's why I asked last night if there's a copy of the book, The Trail of Blood. Pastor Haynes is going to give me his. I'm going to write to her and show her, yes, that's, as Baptists, we've suffered from that all our history. You know, that the Catholic Church has always been intolerant. Ever since Constantine told everybody's got to be under our control. Everybody has to be under our rule. Josh?
I remember in history class when we were going over all of the Greek myth gods and stuff, but there was, at one point, there was a woman who gave birth to a child, but the father, and I don't know if it was Zeus or not, was supposedly had tried everything he could to kill the child. Never worked, and the child still eventually grew up. Would that not also be a picture?
Yeah, all those got wound in together in various Christian things. It starts in Judges 17 and 18. Mm-hmm. What happens in Judges 17 and 18? There's a young man who's a Levite, and he goes to a man's house, an older man, but the older man calls him father. And the young man then has a teraphim, an idol that his mother made, okay? And they use it. Then the tribe of Dan comes and steals that young man away and takes him to where they're going, which is southern Lebanon, where Tyrus and Phoenicia ends up being settled. And they steal him and take him there. And from that point on, the Phoenicians spread that religion all over. And that's where Mystery Babylon really comes from. From that there, it's a perversion of Judaism. All right? A young man with idols being called a father, and he's a priest to him. And that's where it spreads from. So it's Judges 17 and 18, and then it's Revelation 17 and 18 where that's all settled. Starts in a 17, 18, goes to a 17, 18.
Isn't there a reference in the
Bible that
says, call no man father?
It is. Jesus Christ says, call no man on earth your father. And he's talking about in a religious sense.
Right, is that what we talk about that?
That
people there, maybe?
Yeah. It is. And yet at the same time, when Stephen and the Holy Ghost says, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken unto me. Filled with the Holy Ghost. So you have to be careful on how you use that. But at the same time, yes, that's a dangerous thing. You know, a guy dressed like mother and you call him father. But, Josh, did you start to raise your hand? Oh, okay. Trevor.
Did the devil put the cross in the sky because he's the prince of the air?
If indeed there was a cross, you can be sure it was the devil. That's good thinking, okay? If indeed, if it wasn't just an imagination or him eating green cucumbers the night before and, you know, seeing weird things or something, you can be sure it was the devil. When you look at what happened out of it, it makes you think it's the devil. Okay? Mm-hmm. You know, what the devil loves to do is take people aside and give them secret little insights and make them feel like they're so powerful and I have these little insights and no one else has these insights. And, and it just, their lives are miserable when it happens. There's a book out called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And it's written by, I think it's Michelson's her last name, Michelle Michelson. It's called The Beautiful Side of Evil, and it's talking about how she gets involved in the occult, thinking it was the right thing to do. And she talks about how beautiful it all sees until you get inside of it, and your life begins to fall apart. It's awful what's going on when this is happening. It's the exact opposite of God being there. But it's called The Beautiful Side of Evil, and she ends up having a conversion, and I hope it's real. It's written back in the 60s or 70s or something. But, you know, it's just a good insight of how beautiful wickedness looks from the outside. But once you get in it, she talked about going down to Mexico. There was a faith healer down there, an old woman, and she went down to be the woman's helper. And she talks about, and she said there were things that really went on. She said, to this day, I know I saw people getting healed by this stuff. I saw it with my own eyes. And she said, and yet the woman's life was falling apart. And she said this horrible demon by the name of Hermando would come over her. And Hermando would take over. The woman would talk in a man's voice and do all this healing and everything. And she said she used to beg Hermando, please take care of this woman. Don't you see what's going on? And he would just laugh and then leave again. And, you know, it's called The Beautiful Side of Evil. All right. So verse 13 again, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Gives you a clue there. Was Peter married? Yes, he was. Okay, he had a mother-in-law. No one would voluntarily have a mother-in-law, all right? Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of charity, all right? Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus, amen. To me, if you're going to give me a charitable kiss, shake hands. Most charitable thing you can do.
Or make it a chocolate one.
Yes, or chocolate. Well, that wouldn't hurt. Of course, I don't eat chocolate anymore. But all right, amen. All right, John Vadas, would you close us, please?
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Father, that we could be here tonight to hear your word, Lord. And we just pray for insight, Lord.